Good morning, church family. It's great to be with you all again. Just for reference, most of you know this, the gathering place is right off the gym there. So if you want to go to that training, that's where you'll find it. And as Travis mentioned, we do have a question of the week for our youth, so you might want to pay attention this morning. Anything that might kind of get highlighted, take note of that. So, Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. This is traditionally where it took place, overlooking the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And 23 years ago, about, I sat on that hillside. And I just tried to ponder, you know, what it might have been like to be there. We don't know exactly how many people heard it. It's believed that this is perhaps when Jesus multiplied, one of the times he multiplied the loaves and the fish to feed the 5,000. But Matthew 14 says it was 5,000 men besides women and children. So it could easily have been over 20,000 listeners. I don't typically think about that, but just for comparison, that's the same capacity of Audi Field in Washington, D.C., 20,000 people. I'd like you to imagine that you are one of those people there on that day. You can smell the sea just down the hill. There's an electricity in the air and an even greater sense of anticipation than at a Taylor Swift concert. Your faith has taught you about the coming of a future Messiah for thousands of years, and everyone is speculating that this young rabbi named Yeshua might actually be him. There's a spiritual hunger in your heart, and you gladly skip meals just to be there and listen. This scene reminds me of my first introduction to Christianity at Iowa State University. I was just a freshman, yeah. I was on my class one day when I saw this crowd of people sitting on the lawn in front of, that's the campanile on Central Campus. And you can see there's kind of a grassy field there in front of it. And a man was standing in front of this crowd dressed like a professor. He had an easel standing next to him that he would draw on. So I stopped to listen. His name was Jim McCotter. He was a campus evangelist at that time, and he talked about things that I had never heard of before, even though I had gone to church my entire life. Things like the scientific, historical, and archaeological evidences for Christianity and for Christ, and how Jesus fulfilled hundreds of specific prophecies in the Old Testament. I was mesmerized. So much so, I ended up skipping class that day just to listen. And then I did the same the next day, and the next day, and the next day, for the whole week. Needless to say, I didn't make the dean's list my freshman year. But God used this open-air preacher to dramatically alter the course of my life. Each day, more and more people came until there were probably over 100. Some were there to listen, some to ask questions, some to mock. But it was electric. And we here today are the downstream product of those people by the Sea of Galilee on that grassy hillside who listened to Jesus, believed in him, and went on to tell others. Now it's our turn. We're here to read those exact same words that were open-air preached by Jesus himself. Believe those words, allow them to transform our lives, and then go out and tell others. Today, we're just going to look at four verses from Jesus' sermon. Now, as you probably know, his original hearers, they were not well-educated. They were not wealthy. They had little or no social status. In other words, they were not the movers and shakers of society. Most were common laborers, tending their crops or their animals just to survive. God has always chosen those kinds of people to display his light and his glory to the world. He's chosen to do that through ordinary, fragile, commonplace people. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 7, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So here we see Paul define light as a kind of knowledge. It's the knowledge of the glory of God which is most clearly seen in the face of Christ. And that knowledge is also a great treasure, a treasure that has been entrusted to us to steward well. Now, the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount that we've covered so far, in them, Jesus has primarily spoken of our blessings. That's what Beatitudes means, how blessed we are. But now, he turns to our responsibility in light of all those blessings. So let's pray. Let's pray before we open the sermon up and dive in. Lord Jesus, we know that this morning isn't just a history lesson. We ask that you would help us to hear your words as though we were hearing them for the very first time, right there by the Sea of Galilee. And that your words would impact us just as forcefully as they did those original hearers, those original disciples. Lord, we thank you that this isn't just about more things to put on our to-do list. It's about who we are. You say that you've placed a treasure within us, even though we're just mere clay pots. Help us to see the glory that's in your face a little more clearly this morning. And may that light that you have shown in our hearts be a blazing beacon to this desperately dark world. We ask for that in your name. Amen. All right. So you can turn to page 810 in the Bibles before you, or we just have a couple verses, so I'm just going to put them on the screen this morning. And we're going to start with the first one, which is Matthew 5:13. Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Okay, so I don't know about you, but it sounds pretty bad. Sounds pretty undesirable, right? And yet, Jesus warns us that this is a distinct possibility. He's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about becoming utterly useless in the purposes for which we're here. Or to quote Rich Mullins, we can become as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Remember that? It's an oldie. But it all hinges on what Jesus calls our saltiness. Our saltiness. So let's talk about salt. Now, technically, salt can't lose its saltiness. It's unless it's chemically altered, or else, you know, it can leach out of the soil. It can dissolve through rainfall. But most salt in ancient times had all kinds of impurities mixed in with it. And if the salt leached out over time, what was left obviously had no flavor. Salt from the Dead Sea, it's contaminated with gypsum and all kinds of other minerals, leaving it very flat tasting and very ineffective as a preservative. It was only useful then to keep footpaths free of vegetation, okay? Now, throughout history, salt has had three distinct purposes, not including melting ice for homemade ice cream. Anybody still do that? It's the best, right? Well, the first one is it was used as seasoning for food. We still do this. We all know how tasteless food can be without any salt in it, right? Salt naturally brings out the best in whatever food we put it into. Likewise, A Christian should bring out the best in others. How do we do that? Well, by believing the best of others, by speaking the best of others, by expecting the best of others. And our speech is probably one of the most culturally unique things that non-Christians tend to notice. Just the fact that we don't lace our conversations with profanity is usually enough to make us really stand out, right? But we can do so much more. Colossians 4, 5 to 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, non-Christians, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And whenever I read this passage, I think of popcorn. The popcorn represents the gracious speech, and the salt represents spiritual truth. You want lots of popcorn, that is, you want lots of gracious speech. And then you want that popcorn seasoned with little bits of truth. If you get too much salt, too much truth on the popcorn, it can be very distasteful, right? It's just blah. When we're speaking with outsiders, that is non-Christians, the goal of the salt or the truth is not to overwhelm them, but just to give them enough to make them thirsty for more. Thirsty for more. Too much truth can come across as, you know, preachy or condemning or arrogant. When I was in college, I took a summer job at a deli in my hometown, and shortly after I started work, they hired another college-age gal, and right from the start, everybody could tell that there was something different about her. For one, she was always smiling, which was mildly irritating at times. Also, she would always talk about how great her Bible study had been each week, and then she would always bring homemade cookies or brownies to work for the employees. It was like the perfect witness. Lots and lots of free sugar with just a little bit of talking about God. Her speech was noticeably gracious, but she would just sprinkle in a little Bible talk here and there. How salty is your speech? Is it too salty? Is it not salty enough? Or is it in that Goldilocks zone, you know? Is it just right? Well, how's your speech online? Would people say that your online presence is noticeably gracious? Timothy Keller has a very short prayer, I think, that exemplifies what we want in this respect. He says, "Make my words honest and true, economical and few, wise and well chosen, calm and kind. Give me so much love and grace that this kind of conversation comes naturally to me." Amen. It's a great prayer. So much of our saltiness is through our speech, but it really includes everything about us. Salt is meant to be different from whatever medium you're putting it into. By nature, right? That's why you use it. So, likewise with us. You know, if we look like the world, smell like the world, sound like the world, act like the world, then there's really nothing salty about us. We don't stand out. We don't make people thirsty for something better. What's the most obvious thing, do you think, that Christians can do in light of who we are? Let me give you a little hint. One of my favorite verses, 1 Peter 2:9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Now that word proclaim, we all know what it means, but it literally means to announce, to publish, and to celebrate. And it has absolutely nothing to do with your age or your gifting or your personality. Okay? This verse, this admonition, it applies to every believer. And it tells us that being salty is largely tied to our verbal proclamation of God's excellencies. Well, you might be thinking, well, I really don't know what to proclaim. Well, think about a few of the blessings that you have in Christ. Timothy Keller offers a short list just for starters. He says, we have a satisfaction not based on changing circumstances. We have a meaning in life that suffering can't take away. An identity that is not fragile or crushing because it is not based on the ups and downs of your performance. A hope in the future that can face anything and even especially death with confidence. The ability to give and receive forgiveness and reconciliation and the inward resources for self-sacrifice that justice requires. The obvious question is, how can we keep such things to ourselves? A second use for salt was for fertilizer. Now, there's debate on this, but a little bit of salt was known to actually improve the harvest, although too much actually made the soil infertile. Sometimes when conquering armies would come in, they would sow salt in the soil, just kind of a scorched earth policy, so the people couldn't even, you know, grow more crops. When Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, he could have been meaning salt for the earth or salt for the soil. He may have been implying that his disciples were to be like the salt that made the soil more fertile in an agricultural sense, but we're not certain. So I'm not going to dwell on that one. But third, and most importantly, salt was commonly used as a preservative. You see, before refrigeration, salt was used to keep food from spoiling. It still can be. So Jesus may be saying that Christians are kind of like moral antiseptic agents in this world. But do you know what has to happen in order for salt to prevent meat from putrefying? The salt has to come in direct contact with that meat. You have to literally rub the salt into the meat. You know, you can take an animal carcass and you can literally surround it with salt shaker bottles full of salt. It does absolutely no good, right? No good. You have to get the salt out of the salt shaker and onto the meat. It's actually the name of a great book I read a long time ago called Out of the Salt Shaker. And it was about how we Christians need to get out of our holy huddles sometimes and come into real contact with a lost, corrupt, and putrefying world of sinners. We need to get out of the salt shaker. Being in full-time ministry, I have to confess, it tends to insulate and isolate you from the real world. I have to work harder to, you know, meet my neighbors and people at stores and at restaurants and wherever. But all of us need to get out of our comfortable Christian subculture at times. I want you to imagine yourself getting rubbed into rotting meat. Ugh. It's not a pleasant prospect, but it's necessary. Jesus modeled this for us when he left the pure, perfect, comfortable throne in heaven and came to live in this corrupt world where he touched lepers and prostitutes. And there's a part of us that just, you know, we recoil from that. We avoid that. It's hard, but necessary. All right, we're going to move on. Look at the second part of our passage for this morning, Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus is talking about influence here, I believe, and he takes it from the general to the very specific. From the influence, you know, of the sun shining in the sky, which lights up the whole world, it's seen by everyone, to the influence of a city. And from there to the influence within a home. The sun lights up the whole world. It's seen by everyone. The city is seen by, you know, a whole neighborhood. And the lamp is seen only within the house of a single family. So the influence that we're to have, if it's to be a light for the whole world, must also be felt within our neighborhoods in which we live, but even more so, within our own homes. That's where our character and our integrity and our example must first shine. Like author P.J. O'Rourke has famously said, I'm sure you've heard this, everybody wants to save the earth. Nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. There's truth in that. You can't be a light to the world if you're not a light to your family or your roommates or your immediate friends. Jesus' statement implies that the world, both then and now, it's in a kind of darkness. Not literal physical darkness, but a moral and spiritual darkness. Paul was referring to this when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, referring to the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Jesus is the original and ultimate light of the world, and our light is just a derivative of that. John 8, 12 says, and Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Similarly, John 12, 36, Jesus said, while you have the light, that's him, believe in the light. Why? That you may become sons of light. You see, Jesus knew that he was going to be leaving soon. He knew he was going to be killed. And so he was clearly passing the torch and this responsibility as light bearers to us, to his disciples. And when Jesus said, you are the light of the world, that would have gotten everyone's attention. Why? Because in the Greek language, a pronoun or a subject usually comes later on in a sentence. People talked more like Yoda back then, okay? They would normally have said, the light of the world you are. The light of the world you are. But by placing the word you first, Jesus was emphasizing it. It's like he was saying, you, yes, you are the light of the world. There's an emphasis. Now, like salt, light has several potential meanings that Jesus may have been alluding to. First, we know that light makes things visible. It exposes what's in the darkness. In a moral sense, the truth of God's word exposes evil in the world. And Paul instructs us to not merely avoid evil ourselves, but to what? Expose it. Expose it. Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. This is what John the Baptist did. If you recall, when he called out Herod, the regional king of Judea, for marrying his half-brother Philip's wife. That's why Herod had John beheaded. It was actually depicted in season 4, episode 1 of The Chosen, showed this past Monday. Should we all be like John the Baptist in this regard? Making waves, stirring up controversy, making enemies? Some have argued that silence equals consent or even approval. Proverbs 24, 24 to 25 says, "Whoever says to the wicked, 'You are right,' will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Now, you might not think that getting beheaded equates to a good blessing. But I love how the Chosen depicted John the Baptist as dying with great peace and joy and satisfaction. Many Christians today don't think it's their place to point the finger and call out evil people, evil practices, evil institutions. You know, they recall Jesus' words when he said, "Let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone." And it can seem like, you know, calling out the sins of public officials, legislators, judges, politicians, it's not very winsome, not very profitable, not very Christ-like. Certainly there's a right way and a wrong way to go about that. But as light bearers, it is an unavoidable part of our job in this fallen world. As author William Faulkner has said, never be afraid to raise your voice for honesty and truth and compassion against injustice and lying and greed. Yes, there's a cost. You may face backlash, criticism, ostracism, or verbal abuse, even from other Christians. It's much easier to remain quiet. But do you really want to be like that proverbial frog in the pot? You know what I'm talking about. As things get darker and darker, hotter and hotter, worse and worse in your world, you just sit there and get used to it. You don't do a thing about it. Well, second, Jesus himself gives us one of the greatest ways to be his lights in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is saying that light equals good works. Elsewhere, we know that Jesus taught that, you know, we should do our good works in secret, right? You remember that? And not let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. So is he contradicting himself here? No. The difference is in our motivation. We don't want to do good works to be seen by others for our own credit and glory, but we do want to do good works to be seen by others for God's credit and God's glory. That's the difference. And the great thing is, we don't even have to come up with those good works on our own. God promises in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." They're already prepared. You just have to set your step along that path. So be on the lookout. You can miss them. Be on the lookout for any opportunities for good works that God puts before you. Or read the book of Titus, which talks a lot about what kinds of good works that we can do. We really have no excuse. I love this quote by Jonathan Edwards. This is my favorite quote of the whole morning. He says, "Do not make an excuse that you have not opportunities to do anything for the glory of God, for the interest of the Redeemer's kingdom, and for the spiritual benefit of your neighbors." Don't make excuses. If your heart is full of love, it will find vent. You will find or make ways enough to express your love in deeds. When a fountain abounds in water, it will send forth streams. I love that. You see, everything in the Bible comes back to loving God and loving our fellow man. And that's something everyone who has God's Spirit is more than capable of. All right, the third meaning of light is the glory of God. Isaiah 60 is a song that we used to sing many years ago. It originally applied to Israel, but in the New Covenant, I believe it applies to every Christian. It says this, first three verses, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Do you believe that? That six times here, "you" means you? That nations will come to your light? Honestly, sometimes I'm not even sure how to reach my next door neighbor. But this is what God says. Many of us, when we were children, were taught to sing the song, "This Little Light of Mine," right? "I'm going to let it shine." But then we got older. We got older. And some of us became a little more self-protective, a little more self-absorbed, a little more ambivalent, apathetic, and even accustomed to the darkness all around us. Perhaps we adopted a defeatist attitude that the darkness is just too great to compete with. And so our little light has become almost imperceptible. What are we to do? Jesus said, don't put it under a bushel basket. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, don't cover it. He said, lift it up. Put it on the table. Put it on the stand for all to see. One way to put it on the stand is this. Whenever you meet someone new, which is probably fairly often, raise your Christian flag. Raise it up early on in the relationship. What do I mean? Well, I mean, talk about your involvement in church. Talk about your small group. Talk about things you're praying about and your relationship with Jesus. Let them know the most important things about you early on in your relationship. Why? Because the longer you wait, the harder it'll get. Isn't that true? It's like some people we know for years, and we've never said anything about our faith. And then it becomes so weird and so awkward and so out of character to start talking about those things, right? Also, don't underestimate what your one little light can do. It's gotten pretty little there. Don't underestimate. John 1, 4-5 says, "In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We know this was true of Jesus, but we're not Jesus. And yet, as Christians, we have both the life and the light of Jesus inside us. We do. And so the result should be the same for us as it was for Jesus. Our light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. It does not overcome it. It does not overcome it. Brothers and sisters, this doesn't just apply to some Christians. It applies to all of us. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Being a light, it's not like some heavy burden. It's not. It's not like we all have to be these super aggressive evangelists, you know, that share our faith with everything that moves. Although there's nothing wrong with that. That's commendable. Do you realize you can produce an amazingly bright flame in this world merely by not doing something? Philippians 2:14-15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." This is not a high bar. simply choosing not to complain or argue that God says you'll be a light. You'll be a light. Being salt and light, it is easier than we think. Sometimes it can be as simple as choosing to smile. I can struggle with this. Can y'all just practice smiling really big for me right now? I know it's hard. Do it anyway. Big smile, bigger. I want it to hurt. Does it hurt? Psalm 89, 15 and 16 says, Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. What is walking in the light of God's face or the light of his countenance? What is that? It basically means living your life cognizant that God is smiling at you. He's smiling at you. This is why we have good reason to smile ourselves. We see God's smile by faith, and we rejoice in God's name all day long, and in his righteousness we are exalted. God's smile is a powerful form of light, and we can reflect that same light to others. We see Job doing this in Job 29, 24. He says, I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. How does one acquire that light on his or her face? For Moses, it was by spending time with God. The skin of his face literally glowed as a result of being in God's presence. Smiling is not the same as sharing the gospel with someone. It's not a substitute for that. But it can non-verbally communicate a lot of things. It can communicate love. A smile can communicate favor, acceptance, appreciation, care and concern, value, interest, positivity, and friendship. And it can prompt them to ask us to give an account for the hope that we do have, which can lead to the gospel. What possible difference can a smile make? Let me just end with this. The Golden Gate Bridge. It is the premier suicide venue in the United States. Many people actually fly long distances to San Francisco and then go directly to that bridge and jump off to their deaths. Back in 2006, at least 1,300 known people had committed suicide by jumping from this bridge. And only 28 have survived a jump from the bridge since its completion in 1937. There's a true story that came out in the New Yorker years ago. A man in his 30s jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge and he died. He died. When investigators searched his home, they found a note in one of his dresser drawers. The note said this, I'm going to walk to the bridge. If at least one person smiles at me on the way, I will not jump. A simple smile can literally mean the difference between life and death. There's also a story of the famous atheist philosopher Nietzsche, who was dissuaded from committing suicide by a simple smile from a total stranger. So you see, you don't have to be some kind of super evangelist to have influence, to be a light. So in summary, here are some of the simple things that we can do. Go back. Be salty. Be different. Be willing to interface and engage with this decaying world. Be willing to call out evil and expose it. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Talk about God's excellencies and what he's done for you. Watch for those good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. Refrain from grumbling or arguing and start at home. Live your life in the glorious light of God's smile and smile yourself. Amen. All right. It is time for our question of the week. It'll be a little easier than the last week, I think. Hopefully. Are we ready, Chad?
Yeah, so 7 to 12 if you haven't got a prize yet this summer. Do you want to do 3, 2, 1 or something? So you got to ask the question first.
Huh? Yes. Okay, simple question. Here it goes. What is the primary historical use for salt?
Okay, just say your name first and then you can answer it.
My name is Thea, and the answer is a preservative.
Ding, 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 ding. Good job. Come on down. We have a gift card to Cold Stone Ice Creamery, and they may even use salt to melt their ice to make that. So we don't know. Good job. All right, band, you guys can come on back up. This morning is a communion morning. We do this a couple times a month. And right now, if you happen to be gluten-free, we would love to get you a gluten-free option. Just raise your hand, and one of our ushers will get that to you. Keep your hand raised until you receive that. And as you probably know, this is something that Jesus designed for believers, that is, Christians. And since we have kids here, through the summer, parents, you can use discernment regarding your kids' participation. But each one of us has fallen short of being the salt and the light that Jesus has called us to be. I know I have. I've fallen short of everything I talked about this morning. That's why we need the gospel every single day, right? Communion is a reminder that our relationship with God is not a function of our performance. God's love and acceptance, his smile over us, is solely a function of Jesus' shed blood. And we need that reminder often. His blood is the sign and seal of the new covenant. The forgiveness of our sins does not come through the bread and the wine that we partake of, but rather through our faith in his substitutionary sacrifice for us. The wine and the bread are simply tangible reminders of what the object of our faith really is, which is Jesus Christ himself. So as we affirm our faith and our hope and our trust in him, communion has a sanctifying effect on our lives. It reminds us of the infinitely high cost of our redemption. The bread and the wine do not become his literal body or blood, but nor are they merely symbols. They represent the real spiritual presence of Christ, with whom we have real fellowship. This is also a time for self-examination, but it is not a sad or a somber time. It's an affirmation and a celebration and a proclamation of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and all the immeasurable good that flows to us through that. So let's take a quiet moment and just turn our eyes to Jesus. Consider his body and blood that he willingly gave for us, and receive his love by faith. Just do that in the quiet of your own self there as you sit there. And then I'll close us in prayer and we'll take the bread and the cup together. Lord Jesus, you truly are the best thing that ever happened to us. Thank you for pursuing us while we were yet sinners and opening our eyes to what you've done for us. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, for my sins. Thank you for shining the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ to us through those who first shared it with us. And help us to shine it to those you place in our path. Help us to be the lights of the world that you say we are through our godly character, our words, our good deeds, and our countenance. We want to give you the glory that you so rightly deserve. Lord, remove whatever bushel baskets are dimming our light, and let us burn brightly for you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.